this, hear God's word. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. A long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Thus far in the reading of the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before thee once again. As we have opened thy word, we pray for the light of thy Holy Spirit. We pray for the opening of our hearts to attend unto the things that are revealed in thy word. We ask of thee, Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to lend strength unto thy servant and to gospel obedience unto this thy congregation. Lord, we pray that we may walk with Christ, that he may be precious unto us. We pray that we may know thy joy and grace. And we pray that thou wouldst undertake for our needy souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation, as we continue to look at the need that we have of the gospel, we are looking at the doctrine of total depravity, which we opened last week, and which I feel led to continue in this week with some emphasis. We're very prone to look with eyes of sight rather than with eyes of faith. Interesting providence that we read Psalm 73 this morning as we're reading through the Psalms, which talks about that very thing. you ever get annoyed or frustrated that the ungodly, that people that are not in the church, in fact, people that openly rebel against the Lord, seem to have lives that are more prosperous and more healthy than yours are. We do envy them. When you're in pain, when you're in great need, those things are before you. If you have a bill that cannot be paid, if you have a need that cannot be met, your mind goes very quickly to those who do not have those needs, who do not have that pain, and you wonder, why are they sitting in the comfort of life when I am forced to endure affliction and difficulty and trial? They seem to have a life that's better than mine so very often. And that is where you and I need that faith to look beyond our immediate estate and to see God's hand in your life. We spoke last week of total depravity and said that man is dead in trespasses and sins. He lives in darkness. And so there is a statement in the Canons of Dort in the fourth paragraph that has been controversial even amongst Reformed churches. It speaks of the natural man having glimmerings of light. Glimmerings of light. What does that mean? Can somebody who is outside of Christ have these glimmerings? And these men, remember, they met for, you know, close to 9 months determining the exact wording of these things, so it wasn't a casual or accidental phrasing that they used. We do see in the Bible that God is good to all. We read that here in Acts 14, verse 17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So he's speaking to these people who, on the one hand, are ready to worship him as worship Paul and Barnabas both as gods, and then when they won't receive their praise, they're turn around and stone them. So these are not saved people. These are not people in the household of faith. They're very confused about what religion is, but he says God has given us, he includes himself in that number. He's given us rain, he's given us food, he's given us good things. God is good to all people. We read that in Psalm 147. Let's turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 147. Verses 8 and 9. Talks about our God who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth the rain for the earth, who maketh the grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. Verse 16. We know what this is. He giveth snow like wool. We had a pretty good forecast at the beginning of last week. It didn't include any snow, and then all of a sudden Friday we wake up and here's, get ready for snow, get ready for lots of snow. God gave that to everyone. I think probably you and I had maybe a little difficulty being thankful for that snow, but we should be. It's a godly thing to be thankful for God's snow and the timing of that snow. Never comes at a convenient time, does it? But it came in great abundance on Friday. Anyone in previous years, I have been not so sanctified in noticing that the Lord seemed to send snow very often on the Lord's day. Why would he do that? Why would you make it more difficult for your saints to attend the worship that you require of them? But it seemed very consistent. I was grateful that it was on Friday, and we have a beautiful sunny day today. He giveth snow like wool. He scattered the hoarfrost like ashes. We should be grateful for these things. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. That's what we're waiting for. And we're told by the powers that be that we're going to have melting temperatures this week, above freezing temperatures. God sends the wind that's going to melt the snow. We're looking forward to that. But God says that to everyone, not just Christians. It's not just Christians who get snow and rain. It's everyone, your neighbors as well. So the Lord is good to all. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So the Lord is good to everyone. And over time, Christians have referred to this as common grace. That God is good to all mankind. It's been a controversy in some Reformed circles. Reverend Herman Hoeksema took great offense at this idea of common grace. And it's important then to remember that it is common grace, not saving grace. It's got the adjective there, qualifies it. It's not saving grace, it's common grace. And it's not to be confused with God's love in the sense that he doesn't say that he loves all men in the same way. John Calvin speaks of a common grace. In his commentary on Hebrews 6, verse 5, he asks why God should not grant the reprobate also some taste of his grace, why he should not irradiate their minds with some sparks of his light, why he should not give them some perception of his goodness, and in some sort engrave his word on their hearts. Calvin, in a number of places, speaks of this goodness that God gives to the non-elect. They have a light. They have glimmerings of light, as the men at Dort wrote down. They have glimmerings of light. And so it's very interesting to see God's goodness towards his enemies. I hope you're paying attention, because this can be misunderstood so very easily, and we need to understand it in a proper way. I was struck as we read through, or began to read Deuteronomy this past week in our Bible reading schedule. Did you notice here in Deuteronomy, you know, that's a sermon that Moses gives to the children of Israel, the last speech that he gives before they go into the promised land, because he's not allowed to go. So he recounts God's goodness. He recounts all their path that they went. He maps out, this is where God took us as we wandered through the wilderness. Then he's going to talk about the laws as well. One of the things, did you notice? He said, when you come up to the land of the Edomites, the children of Esau, don't disturb their land. Leave the Edomites alone, because I have given them that land. God says, remember Esau? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Malachi in Romans 9. Have that word in Malachi, he's especially talking about corporate, the Edomites, right? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And yet God says, don't distress them. Don't bother them. Don't try to take their land, because I have given them that land. So it's not, don't be presumptuous to go in and take it. So God preserves the land, even of the people that elsewhere he declares that he hates. Isn't that interesting? And then he does the same thing with the Moabites. He says, don't go into the land of Moab. And the Moabites, do you remember, they have a very awkward history. They are the result of the incestuous offspring of Lot, right, that Lot had by his daughters. So very, very immoral, very wicked. And they're not allowed, Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 says, you're not allowed to bring a Moabite into the congregation up to 10 generations. So God says the Moabites are out there. And yet, he tells the children of Israel, don't disturb the land of the Moabites because I have given them that land. Deuteronomy 2, verse 9. I have given them that land. Leave them alone. Don't distress them. So why would God do that to the Moabites? We don't know why, but we know that not only did he do that, but Moses reminded them that they were to respect the land of the children of Esau and the land of the Moabites. So this is an unusual thing. We're talking this morning in Sunday school about God using Pharaoh Necho. It says in 2 Chronicles, is it 36, that Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, spake by the mouth of God. What does that mean exactly? So God used that. He spoke through Balaam. So Balaam had direct revelation from God. It's a word of judgment. Balaam is not in heaven. Jude says very plainly that Balaam is not in heaven. He's in hell. He's receiving his just punishments. But God spoke to him. So these are things that we need to understand properly. And in the case of Balaam, we're talking about the judgment of God. But in these other areas, we're talking about God's goodness to the reprobate. God's goodness to those who are outside of the household of faith. Romans 2, verse 4 says that everyone ought to recognize God is good to the Gentiles, although they've spurned his goodness. He's good to the Jews, so that pretty much encompasses everyone, Jew and Gentile. He says, do you not know, Deuteronomy 2, verse 4, don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The goodness of God leads men and women to repentance. It doesn't say it should lead them to repentance. It says it does lead them to repentance. And that ought to be the response of everyone on the face of the earth. God is good to me. I should worship him. I should worship him for who he is. And I should worship him in the way that he tells me to worship him. I should submit myself entirely to him because he has made me. That is how all the world should respond. The goodness of God, don't you know, Paul says, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So there is the great convicting work then that God does in nature. God does a wonderful work in nature, and what happens when people recognize his goodness? Well, many times they end up worshiping the nature, don't they? In fact, isn't that one of the words that the world commonly uses for God? They talk about Mother Nature. Mother Nature has given us snow. Mother Nature is going to give us the flowers in the springtime. We don't want to talk about God, so we use other words, and we end up worshiping. There is, of course, a great cult that worships Mother Nature, worships Mother Earth. And people are given to strange ideas then of worship. Of worshiping nature, worshiping everything because it's created. They acknowledge in some way that there's a creator, but it does not lead them to true and right worship. It ends up condemning them for their response. Let me. So the problem with that goodness of God, the problem with the glimmerings of light is that they are only glimmerings. And those glimmerings cannot save them. It can make them very religious. It can make them very affectionate. It can even humble them in a certain sense. But it does not save them. It cannot save them. So we saw that here in Acts chapter 14. They have light. They recognize that worship involves sacrifice even, don't they? They admit that there's sacrifice involved in worship. But who are they worshiping? They're worshiping these disciples of the Lord Jesus, really, but worshiping them as their own gods, as Jupiter and Mercury. They are seeing their gods in these disciples. Of course, the disciples, once they realize what these people are doing, they back right off and they say, this is not, you know, we're men like you are. We're men of like passions. We're just sinful men. Don't worship us. We're directing you to worship the Lord. They preach the gospel to them, but they haven't heard it. And so the gospel is easily misunderstood, isn't it? People hear and they think they understand, but they don't always understand exactly what the gospel is. And in one sense, I hope that you're always growing in your understanding of what it is. But especially at the very beginning of your salvation, it may have struck you very much how little you understood God, how little you really knew the way of God. And so it is this knowledge then of God that brings you face to face with Him. So the ungodly tend to hear only what they want to hear. You and I, beloved, have that tendency too. You want to hear what we think should be in the Bible. It's very hard for us to put aside all of our own ideas and to just listen when God speaks. Just speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, and I want to hear what you say. That's one of the reasons why over the years I've emphasized reading through the Bible every year so that you can hear for yourself what God says, not just take my word for it. So we read this also in Romans 1 then, right? They take the knowledge of God, which ends up being their judgment for rejecting what they know about God, and Paul says they turn that knowledge, they suppress the knowledge, and then they turn it into worshiping four-footed beasts, worshiping the creature more than the creator. So they are so enamored with creation, they don't want to look beyond that, because they know if they look into the spiritual realm that God has declared, they will find only judgment. God is a judge. The God of nature is the God of judgment. The God that comes against his people, condemns the rebels who oppose God's word and God's God's truth with lies. And that is where you and I live today, isn't it? We're filled with lies. Modern man denies, or gives permission at least, to deny what a person is biologically. Know that you're either a man or a woman, but our laws in our nation now say if you are a man, you feel like God made a mistake, or you feel more like a woman, you go ahead and become that woman. The lives of young children ruined, utterly ruined and devastated by procedures. When parents, we just had a ruling in BC, when parents say, no, you're a boy, but this boy wants to be given hormones so that he becomes a girl, the law says, or the judge ruled, that the parents could not interfere. So here's the state running your life. But you and I, beloved, are governed by the law of God. It's not hard to find out whether you're a boy or a girl. There are people who don't know they're a very tiny, tiny, tiny minority. There's things that happen at birth, a tiny minority. But now, it doesn't matter what you are biologically, it matters what you think you'd like to be. That's the insanity that takes over the world when people are allowed to govern and God's law is set aside. That law is suppressed. And you can be whatever you want to be. So this is one of the men here, forget writing, this is just the ultimate rebellion against God. I know how you made me, but I insist on being something else. Beloved, the people who are honest and open, and many of them unbelievers, are writing now also of the devastation that happens when these surgeries take place. And it ruins, utterly ruins lives. They try to have the surgery reversed. And the happiness that they thought they'd find is far from them because God is far from them. They have rebelled in a very, ultimate way against God. It's the open rebellion against what God has done for them. And so we have a very natural tendency to think that there's light within us. Beloved, there's no light within you. There's no light within you. It comes from God. God places a light within you, and you're to let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So there's that light that shines outward from the work of the Holy Spirit. But that light is not resident within you. Isaiah 50, verse 11, the prophet says, "Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow." If you look for the light that's within, you're going to end up in sorrow and depression. There's no light within you. All the light comes from God. Saving light comes from God. Now there's these glimmerings. The glimmerings are a gift of God. The glimmerings that belong to your conscience, for instance. The glimmerings whereby people know when they've done something wrong. Keeps them from sleeping. It troubles them. They try to deal with it. They don't know what to do. It's a burden on their heart. That's conscience. And that conscience needs to be informed. It needs to be quickened by the Holy Spirit. It's the conscience that condemns. So we don't go with a popular idea that let conscience be your guide. It's not going to guide you into truth. It's going to guide you into conviction and despair if you understand what it's telling you. Because that conscience is something that God has left inside every human being. Now, the Arminians said, it's not just the conscience. It's man has that grace, an active little spark within every individual that if they only flame that and blow upon it gently, it's going to come into a flame and they will be able to see the beauty of Christ and they will turn to him. You see, the problem there is that it begins inside. It begins with them. It's a grace, common grace, in that sense, they talk about common grace that's within everybody. And that is a doctrine that is clearly rejected by all Christians. There is no common grace. There's no good within. We don't find that anywhere in God's Word. So we have to reject that very openly. So your own light will never lead you to life. Isn't it interesting that science, in order to do science, you have to begin with God? Isn't that also part of that glimmering? Scientists can only conduct experiments with the assumption that when they do something a second time, it's going to turn out the same way, right? And they do. And they make, have we made great advances in medicine and technology by people who do not know the Lord, but they have used what God has given them and they have brought good out of it. They have brought healing to bodies. They have brought healing from diseases. Some of them are Christians, but many of them are ungodly men who are resting really on a, what we would call a Christian foundation. They're thinking like Christians, but they deny that God exists. Isn't that something? So they've used the very existence of God against God himself, and they actually use that to declare themselves atheists. I don't believe that God exists, but I believe in an ordered universe. In order to believe in evolution, you have to say that the world is chaotic. Everything happens by chance. The scientist always lives his life in a very ordered way. And so, for science, these great intellectual minds to not be able to see God, they take those glimmerings and they turn them into darkness. Beloved, we need the light of the gospel. You need the light of the gospel, the light that only God can give. In Psalm 19, we have that contrast. The heavens declare the glory of God. And everyone, day by day, utter a speech. But that's what everyone has. But it's not enough to save you. Let's just turn to Psalm 19 for a moment and see that contrast. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Man can see God in nature. Verse 6 says, going forth is from the end of the heaven, is circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof, the sun. Then he turns from what we call general revelation to special revelation. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And what does it do? What does the law of the Lord do? Converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. That is the only way, beloved, that you're going to get the light, is to have the scriptures opened unto you by the Holy Spirit. He does that ordinarily through the means of grace, through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of God's word. And so there's a great need in everyone for more light. You don't have enough light to convert you. There's some light in nature. It's not enough to convert you. It's enough to condemn you. You need to seek more light. Remember the man that the Lord Jesus healed in stages and said, what do you see? I see men as trees walking. I'd say that's kind of like the unregenerate man. He can see something out there, but he can't see clearly. So the Lord finishes that work very decisively. He opens his eyes so that he can see entirely. Everyone should be seeking more light, beloved. You need more light. You don't have enough. No one has enough light. We need more light. When the Westminster divines were debating a particular point of doctrine, there was one man who stood up and very forcefully gave an argument that would have really undone a lot of the work that the assembly did, but he seemed to be gaining some influence here. And as he was speaking, one of the other members, George Gillespie, was the youngest of the members, and he was writing in his notebook. And everyone was looking to George Gillespie to answer this man. If anyone can answer him, it'll be George Gillespie. And he was writing in his book. And when the other man finished, he stood up and he answered that man point by point and destroyed all of his arguments, really rescued, so to speak, our confession to be stable and certain and sure. And it was powerful. It was powerful the way he addressed all of his points. And so the men around him, when he was done speaking, they went over, they wanted to see his little notebook. What was he writing? And over and over again, in his booklet, was written, in Latin, was written, "Give more light, Lord. Give more light." So he knew that that man had to be answered. He knew that he didn't have it within him to give those answers. It had to come from the Lord. It had to be by the right use of God's word. So his dependence was entirely upon the Lord. The Lord had to give the light to respond biblically to the doctrine that was being presented. Beloved, you and I need to pray that continually. God, give more light. I'm not going to find it anywhere but here. Thy word is a light to my path. This is the light that God gives. Not your wisdom, it's not your cleverness. You have no cleverness. All that you need for life is found in God's word. And faith believes that. I'm going to turn to God's word in the trials of my life. I need more light. I need more comfort. I need more faith. All of these are brought to you by the Holy Spirit through the truth of his word. God's word says, in order to be delivered from the darkness of sin, you don't have enough glimmerings of light, you need to be born again. You must be born again. That's the need of every darkened soul. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit, but never allow yourselves or anyone else to delay repentance, saying, I'm waiting for the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not Christianity. I'm waiting for God to move upon me. No, God's command is repent. Repent and turn from your sins. You can only do that with God's help. And God needs to make you willing. But the command is repent. Never delay salvation. Now is the day of salvation, God so clearly says over and over again in his word. So we need that heart that God's going to give. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And Jeremiah says similar things. A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. That will give you an heart of flesh. Natural man, until he's moved upon by the Spirit, doesn't even know that he has a stony heart. It's when he realizes the guilt of his sin and rebellion that he begins to see he needs a Savior. That's already the working of God. God opens his eyes to see his sin. And then will lead him to the Savior. Beloved, we live in a world where we need to acknowledge that there is light. There are people that do right things and good things without being saved. Psalmist, we read Psalm 73. How did everything come together? He was confused. He was frustrated. He was annoyed. The world is getting ahead. They're wealthy and they're prosperous and they're healthy, and I am left in the misery of life. What did he do? Then I went into the sanctuary of God. I went to worship with God's people. Everything came together. Then understood I their end. They're happy in this life. They're prosperous in this life. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to hell. They're going to be in eternity, in eternal punishment and judgment under the judgment of God. Then understood I their end. And it all made sense. And God is doing these things because he loves me, because he's disciplining me, because he's showing the way of truth. He doesn't care for them, does he? He's letting them be prosperous. Isn't it true? Isn't it true that when God gives you some prosperity, you tend to forget? We do tend to forget. God, my hand has brought you all this wealth. Look at all the things that I have done. No, it's God that's given them to you. So we tend to have those two errors, the thinking that we have received, or else receiving things from God that we didn't get, that we didn't earn, and then taking them for granted. We have to guard all the time that we're always grateful. Grateful that we received something that we did not earn. We tend to not appreciate things that we don't earn, which is why we keep going back to works. But salvation is free. The gift of salvation is free. You must always be grateful for receiving something that you did not earn. It's a struggle, because we always want to go back to works. And then the other error, don't assume that it's your work that has brought you this blessing. It's always God blessing your work to give you good things. Beloved, we need to depend upon God continually and constantly, and seek more than just the glimmering of the light of nature, and see the light, the glorious light, the brightly shining light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come before thee, and we give thanks for thy word, for thy truth. We come now to thy table. We pray that thou bless us and undertake for us as we come before thee, acknowledging our sins and the need of the blood of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.